20th century cultural institution of recreational dating, why it is unscriptural and why it is to be eschewed and avoided by God's people. We want to build a consensus tonight, a silent consensus, a consensus one with hope is brought about by an open heart to the Word of God. And then lastly, we want to begin doing something that I know all have wanted to do, and that's to begin inching towards some solutions. I say inching because when you redirect and rebuild a culture, it takes time. We all want to hear one message that does all the work for us, that explains everything, that illumines every question, and then we want to move ahead, have it implemented for us, and be about our lives again. And that simply cannot happen. Changing a culture, changing institutions that are ingrained in our culture and in our thinking is hard work. It requires hard intellectual work. It is a spiritual warfare. And it can only come about with an open heart to God's Word and a willingness to consider the teaching of Scripture, and particularly the teaching of the Scripture in light of the generations that have gone before us, and looking together at the immediate effects of the culture, and then how we may redirect, according to God's Word, our own personal life, the life of our children and the children committed to the church. And we do this with a hopefully a winsome spirit and a desire to be of help and a desire primarily, most forthrightly, to care for these little lambs. And that is our concern. The first two verses of Romans chapter 12 I would read again. And it's verse 2 that I want to prompt a remembrance of the verse and the principle outlined in the verse. And then I think there will be a truly compelling, a superlative illustration to begin with in our time. And I hope for interest and I hope for true enlightenment tonight. And I pray that that would happen by God's grace. God's sacred word, Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, familiar to each of us. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And it is this light from verse 2 that we want to shine, the biblical light, in summary form, upon this cultural institution of recreational dating. And we want to insist that our minds and hearts be open, that we are not conformed to the practices of the world that originated in the world, that have their first principles in the world, and that ultimately displease God, but rather prove what the will of God is, that our practices and our life might be good and acceptable in His sight. Now that superlative illustration, rarely does one excite me, but I want to begin with one. We have said from the beginning that the culture by definition, is a reflection of the ultimate ideals of a society, the ultimate beliefs of a society fleshed out in its social institutions. And when one changes ultimate belief, surely as that ultimate belief changes, the culture changes. So the ruling and transcendent ideals of a society eventually will filter into all of the cultural institutions. When the culture is informed by Christian faith, slowly, as culture matures and grows, Christian ideals and principles will filter into all the institutions of life. But when that is radically changed, and God's Word and God's law is no longer the premise, the presupposition of living, it is no longer the formulation that is first consulted, but rather a secular premise takes its place, surely then the institutions of society change. Now the superlative illustration, to my mind, rarely is an illustration as helpful and compelling as this one. I had another. But this week, there was an article in our local paper, not thereby is it superlative, but a reference by Georgie Ann Geyer concerning the Mexican and Latin immigrants. I want to read to you these because there is almost as fine a parallel in the cultural effect upon the Mexican Latin culture as there is upon the Christian church. And I want you to listen very carefully to this illustration because it is wonderfully illuminating of the problem we face in the church, and specifically tonight, the problem we face in relation to adopting secular customs and unbiblical ways of doing things. The premise of Latin American studies and Latino studies is this, now, and the findings have shown this: the longer immigrants stay here today, the longer that a traditional Mexican Latino family stays in our culture, the longer they stay here, the less well they do, and the more rapidly they move away from their traditional culture and degenerate in values and in their culture. That is to say, as a traditional culture of perhaps a Roman Catholic Mexican family that moves to our country, by the second and third generation, that family unit has begun to unravel. When they first come, these studies conducted at many of our finer universities, and sometimes even some good things come from those places as well. When they first come, they do not want to be identified with America. They want their cultural institutions of family and faith to remain. But even when they're in inner city neighborhoods, they refuse assimilation and joining the ranks of the disaffected through their families, through their culture, through their faith, and through the bonds of their traditional culture. They maintain an identity. But, quote, the longer immigrant families are here, the more they break down culturally, socially, and academically, unquote. But it does not end there. By the third and sometimes even the second generation, these individuals who have come from another culture have left the traditions of their family and culture, have moved on, in this instance illustrated in places like Stanford, cited here, learn another radical view of life, and become, in fact, the radicals within that culture. It is not the first generation of immigrants that are radical. It is those who have been in our culture and have broken down morally, socially, and academically. And Miss Geyer says her first reaction to this was anger, and then she was infinitely saddened. And she goes on as a secular reporter to point out that what she realized is really true. That we shouldn't be angry, we should realize that our own culture decays, demoralizes, and degenerates the cultures that come to us. So that by the second and third generation, the family unit is broken down. The morals, the traditional morals, had been informed even by her own words. There is no teaching of our original history and access only to the cultural degradation of television in the streets. So that a family coming from a primitive culture, often in Latin culture, and a religious family, finds itself in secular, radical education, finds itself assaulted by the media, finds itself in a cultural worldview that breaks down their traditional society and brings them down into, her words, the degradation of television and the streets. That is a perfect complement and parallel to interpret what has happened to the church. The forebears come. They eschew worldliness. They turn from godliness. They build their culture upon the institution of marriage, the six-day labor of work, the Sabbath, the worship of God. But as their children participate in the mass culture, as their children learn their values through secular education, as their children find themselves exposed to the media and to the radicalization of ideas, which in the West are the ascendant technology rather than Almighty God, the premise of wealth, the premise of autonomy and freedom instead of subordination to God's law. Once these cultural ideas reach the next generation, the culture that was built unravels. And so you have these individuals out on the street, and we find ourselves racially hostile to them. We find ourselves saying, look at those people from across the border. What we don't realize is the original generation, according to these studies, the first generation, are humble, hardworking people that come across looking for the American dream, and we despoil and rape their heritage that has been so often won that is closer to traditional American values than what we find in America today. Notice now, we are not trashing the culture of the West. We are challenging the modern Western culture. This is what has happened to the church. This is what has happened, as A.A. Hobbs said, when secular education was first accepted by the church. He said it will be the biggest engine of atheism that this country has ever seen. When we've set our children down to be schooled daily in secular thought, we've placed them before the secular media. We've taught them the autonomy and freedom. We've spoiled them and we've worked with them, and they don't share our values, so that the 20th century is the generation gap because it is the ultimate value gap. Now, that is a lengthy, but I think, a superlative illustration of precisely what we're discussing with regard to the man-made 20th century phenomenon of dating. And again, in our original and second lecture, we discussed from even secular studies that dating is a 20th century phenomenon. It was brought about by the destruction of the traditional, read here, however, the biblical values of previous generations. In summary, let's review those. And I want to address some of you, all of you, but especially some of you. Some of you are proof texters. You want a proof text, and I want to get introduced to your mind here so that we can be clear, we'll have a consensus when we leave here tonight. And if you turn to page 848, which is a statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith, this is an important learning time. Because I want to discuss how the church historically has looked at culture and then reformed the culture. Turn there, and you're turning to chapter 1, and you're turning to chapter 6 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I want to. This is an elementary principle of interpretation, but it's very important. Because we have individuals in the church of Christ at large who say, well, there's no proof of that, and this is just a legalistic view. Or this is not really, there's no verse in the Bible that tells me that. And I want to kindly say that we don't need a specific verse. What we need is to find the mind of God in Scripture. This is critically important for us. Look at chapter 1. Incidentally, it's wonderful that our confession begins with the Holy Scriptures. We're predicating our faith upon the Holy Scriptures. In chapter 6, chapter 1, paragraph 6. Now, this is very important. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture. Very important. That all things necessary for faith and life, even the rearing of our children and their preparation for marriage, there is an exhaustive covering in the Bible of life. Not only our faith that applies to salvation, but our life. And it is found in one of two ways. It is expressly stated, that is a proof text, if you will, to use that term. Or, by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture. So that the doctors of the church who have gone before us, the gifted men who have been faithful, orthodox interpreters of the Bible, have laid down for us 19 centuries of the history of the church and of interpreting the Bible. And when we moderns take it upon ourselves to blithely say, well, there's nothing wrong with that, the Bible doesn't have anything to say about that, we are flying in the face of the first premise of the first chapter of our confession, that the Bible does speak to all of life, and that we may discover that either by its express statement or by good and necessary consequence therefrom. So what we should do, and what historically we have done, is this. We have placed under the microscope of Scripture the cultural institutions around us, the Canaanite culture. And wherein we are not able to locate by specific reference a verse, we seek the mind of God in the good and necessary that can be deduced from the Bible. By this means of interpretation, we can show to a willing mind and a submissive heart why the modern cultural institution came about through secular premises of freedom, autonomy, the denial of parental responsibility, and fundamentally a denial of the institution of marriage. Let's walk through this again in our summary. And let's be clear what we're saying now. We're taking the mind of God as understood, and we're having the aid, and we're abetted by godly cultures who live closer to the Bible than we did. If you want to know how to do something, talk to someone who's lived in it and has lived with it all their life. If you want to understand the culture of Angola, talk to someone who lived in Angola all their lives and knows the Angolan culture. If you want to learn more about a Christian culture and how God-fearing Christians lived in generations that were more God-fearing than our own, consult them. Learn from them. And here's what the history of the church has always taught us up until the 20th century Western world of modern thought. Not historic Western culture, but modern culture. The church has taught clearly that the mind of God is expressed that the institution of marriage is the one legitimate, God-ordained institution for emotional and physical intimacy. That marriage is the one and only legitimate, God-ordained institution for the expression of emotional and physical intimacy between a man, one man, and one woman for life. Now, the assumption of previous cultures was, and the statement from the Bible and from good and necessary consequence that the Bible presents individuals who are married, who are unmarried, or who are betrothed, that an individual who is unmarried is not a candidate for emotional or physical intimacy with the opposite number until the covenant of marriage is consummated. There is a covenant and a physical union that cements that bond. And this is just a matter of history. This is not a matter of a preaching. Historically, a young woman who emotionally flirted with a man was considered a woman of loose morals. A man who emotionally flirted with a woman or led her on was considered a rake and a rogue and an immoral man. Not speak of physical intimacy. I am speaking of emotional intimacy. And we discovered this last week and spent a whole time on this. Therefore, to cite history, a father asked an individual interested in securing the hand of his daughter, "Are your intentions honorable?" And we learned that that signified, on the basis of what historic understanding of marriage was, that if this individual was granted permission to have a relationship with this young woman, this daughter who was under the headship of her father, that his intentions were to follow through in marriage. Not just physically defrauding her. Not just, are you trying to pull something here physically. Are your intentions honorable? Do you intend to follow through with your interest in her unto marriage? If you do not, you may not have my permission. Because your intentions are not honorable. You are going to defraud her emotionally. And so, the church would answer this, the historic church would answer this, that dating is a violation of the fundamental God-ordained creation institution of marriage. Because marriage is ordained in the Bible as the only source, the only institution for emotional physical intimacy between one man and one woman. And to enter into emotional intimacy and romance, if you will, with an individual to whom you're not married is considered an immoral thing. Our culture does not teach that anymore. But it has only been a century ago that that was common. I have an illustration of this in our own family where I have seven widowed aunts. And one of them was sadly widowed by desertion when she was in her late 20s. But all of them, and I know them all well, all well. Elizabeth, Mary Lightfoot, Mildred, I know them all, Mary. And in their minds, raised in the regressive, primitive South, in the early 1900s, in their mind, they were married once. They were courted by one man. They married one man. When that man died, they had their marriage. Their culture so informed them and taught them that to them, for them to pursue another marriage, another relationship, was to violate a marriage that they treasured, and it is anathema to them. They still speak of Mr. Vernon, John, what they did and how they lived. They were married and they're loyal to that husband. Now, I'm aware what Paul teaches that younger widows in the Council of Wisdom may remarry. I'm not flying in the face of clear scripture, but what I'm saying is the culture informed these women so that they speak of their marriage with intense loyalty. And I have had one of them confide in me at one occasion about this very thing, about being approached. And she said, and I wish we had the same dignity. Sir, I have been married. Well, you don't have a social problem with divorce. The father's here, the mother's there. But when you have consecutive, serial, emotional relationships and breakup, emotional relationship and breakup, emotional relationship and breakup, emotional relationship and have, next to the disintegration of the family itself, the greatest assault upon the institution of marriage is the modern American practice of dating. And so if you're looking for a proof text, I would counter this way. The church has understood marriage to mean one man and one woman in emotional intimacy, and the means to attaining marriage is not serial emotional intimacies, but other means that we shall see this evening and later. So I hope that we understand now what we're saying. That to my mind, and I think to the mind of our predecessors in godly cultures, that dating as practiced today, or dating itself, these emotional practices, or these practices of the culture, are a violation of the institution of marriage. And the very reason that we have a problem with marriage, it is anti-covenantal, and it is anti-marriage. Secondly, we did give specific proof texts that it is a violation of family authority. Numbers chapter 30, verses 3 through 16, explicitly verse 16, Exodus 22, 16 and 17. The New Testament, where Paul himself says it is the prerogative, nay, it is the responsibility of the father to oversee the marriage of his daughter. What is the historical we use? Are your intentions honorable, that a father used to ask? What is the historical precedent to a father giving his marriage? We have it as a kind of an anachronistic holdover that people laugh at in marriage ceremonies, at least in some. Some that still read these antiquated notions. Who gives this woman to be married to this man? Historically, for any young man or older man, to make an attempt to court, suit, or have the emotional intimacy or the company of a young woman without first the consent of that family, without stating explicitly his intentions are honorable to follow through in the institution of marriage, is a violation of the family. And in the past, the guns have come out of the racks over insinuating that an individual might secure the emotional intimacy of one's daughter or one's sister without marriage. The guns come out of the racks. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, this is an explicit New Testament verse, verses 36 through 38, that the Old Testament precedent, where even if there had been a physically consummating relationship, an illegitimate relationship of physical union had taken place, the father still had the prerogative to say, no! Even after there had been a physical relationship of ultimacy, the father could still step in and say, no, you've sinned, but you're not going to sin twice. And of course, he could even overrule a vow taken by his daughter to God. Why? The wisdom of the parental authority and the prerogative and the obligation of the parent to oversee the godly supervision of his daughter. And we'll learn explicitly about sons. We have a whole section on this to come. So, when one asks, well, I don't have a proof text for that, I can simply place before you the church's historical understanding, not only of marriage, but of family, that marriage is a matter of the family and of parental authority. It is not a matter of peer-informed youth determining their own relationships. much so that one would want to respond to those who crusade rightly against gambling. What is your proof text? The hands go in the pockets, and individuals say, well, it violates the sovereignty of God. Yes, it does. You're right. And that's why one of the reasons it's wrong. It violates work.
Right.
It violates work. It undermines morals.
Right. Now you're learning, but where's your proof text?
Are you aware tonight that if any one of us was asked a proof text, abortion, how many of you could do it? How many of you could construct an argument? The only sophisticated proof text we may have is Exodus chapter 21. Is abortion a sin against God? It's an abomination. It's an abomination to God. But we don't have a specific text. We may in Exodus chapter 21. What do we reason? Life is sacred because we're created in God's image. Life begins at conception. And therefore, abortifacient or anything that interferes with that is a sin against God. The church has, as I've cited before, historically taught, however uncomfortable it may make us, that any form of birth control is wrong. It violates the premises of Holy Scripture. Calvin argued that it was murder. Luther said it was worse than sodomy. Our culture has changed. That's for another time. But the point is here tonight that we don't have a proof text, and yet we're willing to commit ourselves rightly to an issue because we understand it violates the mind of God. Lastly, we talked about what youth means in the Bible. There is no teen period in youth in the Bible. There is no sanction. And any sensitive parent to the Bible should be repulsed. And when we cited that even, here's another example of it here. Dating, when love can hurt. Right. Because you're in a relationship you shouldn't be in. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be intimate with someone that's not your husband or wife. And it's going to hurt. And it's going to hurt again the second time. But you're going to learn how to break up. And eventually, it'll probably break up the ultimate the marriage that you finally have. And you can write into all these people how to hang out. And wonder what it would be like to live with my dad full time. And on. News about working girls and so on and so forth. But the church is not far behind. Because one of my discriminating officers gave me the latest today. The culture for youth, acquire the fire. Youth conventions are designed to melt the heart. A live praise band, mammoth video walls, pyrotechnics, and comical sketches help heat up the atmosphere, put the Word of God into language that is hot for teens. Copyrighted by Teen Mania. If not blasphemous, that is the most insubordinate, ungodly philosophy that one can imagine. What does the Bible teach us? What have we historically understood in the Reformed Church? At baptism, our children belong to whom? Well, you don't have to be a Reformed Christian. To whom do your children belong? To God. When they are admitted to the Lord's table, they stand up here and make a profession of faith. They are saying that they can intelligently understand, at least to act responsibly at the Lord's table. They are making a public confession of faith. They are saying that they are Christians, that they have died to themselves, that they have died to the world, and that they are disciples of Christ. And as soon as they finish communicants class, as soon as they've had that imprimatur of the church and are baptized, they're gone for this free-floating period of about a decade where our culture grants to them autonomy to develop their own immature, irresponsible, and godless culture. Intimate in that culture and integral to that culture is the pursuit of this cultural phenomenon of dating. It is integral with it. When that child is presented to the Lord God in baptism, he or she belongs to God. He or she is to be reared according to the precepts of the Holy Bible, and parents are to be held accountable for rearing them in that way. There is not an age segregation for teens, where they have their own music, their own cars, their own life, their own television, their own everything, so that they learn precisely what these Latin kids are learning, so they can go to hell together. But if they show up at church every now and then and know about Jesus Christ, they're going to be all right. No, they're not. They show no evidence of being regenerate, but they show plenty of evidence of being ungodly. So, the segregation of the teens in an autonomous culture of irresponsibility, freedom, and immaturity, informed by peer authority. In the Bible, you are young, and then you are a young adult. And then you assume adult responsibilities. And when you come forward and you're admitted to the Lord's table, you begin your period of adulthood. That's what Bar Mitzvah was. You're a son of the law. What was Bar Mitzvah about 13? See how the culture has changed? That culture, when you became chronologically a teen, you started to step up to the plate and be a man. You were apprenticed by your father. Your father taught you to pray and to work and to be a God-fearing young man. And your father set an example for the daughter and for the children. They were grown up in that family. And when God brought along a suitable companion for that young person, through the collaboration of parents and the authorities of the church, those individuals were brought together in a covenant of marriage. Bar Mitzvah wasn't a time to go off in autonomy and learn how to stumble through life. And the entire philosophy of peer-informed life is ungodly and unbiblical. And we're conforming to the world when we put children out in that and expect them to become disciples of Christ. Jesus said, for the time you step up on that communion plate, to the day you die, you're a disciple that's to deny yourself. And we need to be training our children to do that instead of having them flirt with worldly practices that are destroying their souls. Finally, we said it was a faith system. Ultimately, many parents believe that their children will stumble into something that will work. It's a faith system. Somewhere out there, there'll be a romance that'll stick. Probably the best one may have been the first one. The Bible says a prudent wife is from whom? From the Lord. That young man and that young woman is taught that God will provide for him or for her a suitable companion, just as the prototype that our Christian theologians have cited since the beginning of the Christian church in Genesis, where God brought the woman to the man, that God is responsible for his covenant children and to bring them to the one man or one woman whom they are to marry. And they're not to be out in experimental romance that violates marriage and family principles from the Scripture. It's a faith system. Is the child taught to believe that God will provide for him or for her? Or are they out there hoping that somehow, as they learn to go through these romances and learn to be streetwise, learn to have tough hearts that can handle it all, that somehow out of that ungodly practice, the best is going to come? So, historically, I hope that we can summarize by saying this, that just as gambling is wrong, just as abortion is wrong, the modern American phenomenon of dating violates a historical understanding of marriage, family, and of the place of youth in the home, as well as being a violation of the fundamental faith system of the entire Bible. Now we've gotten ourselves into a question that we need to ask. Can we develop a consensus in the church that this is so? I mean the church, not just Providence. Can we assent to the spiritual judgment of previous generations that this is a violation of what the Scripture teaches? There's where the consensus must come. Individuals have to come to, not on the basis of simply proof text alone, but on the wisdom of other cultures, on the basic teachings of the Scripture, that this is harmful and unscriptural for their family and for their children. And until that consensus comes in an individual and in a marriage partners, there's never going to be a time when there's going to be true peace in that family. And there's going to be indecisiveness, and that the children sense the indecisiveness, and you're going to find, of course, the children reared in that kind of culture are going to gravitate towards it, especially when there's indecision in the home. What are we going to do? We can summarize it. We can pray for a consensus among God-fearing people. And ultimately, there will be a practical consensus. Because what will happen, and what is happening, all over the country. Don't you love hearing those evangelists? All over the country. Up and down the country as I preach the word of God, these things are happening. I just know what's going on in God's world. I really don't. I know what's in my own heart, and I know what's in a lot of hearts of my brothers and sisters and friends that I have. And I do hear among people who are knowledgeable more than I, certainly, which is not a great attainment. But that by the droves, I've got to get away from that kind of thing, by great numbers, by flocks and by droves, by great numbers, individuals are pulling out of the system. It's the next, if you will, may I say, social phenomenon among God-fearing Christians. They're moving out of this practice. They're pulling out. Taking chips off the table. I know that's a wonderful illustration. but I use it for this reason. It is a gamble. You're rolling the dice. See, they're taking the chips off the table. Just like many of them finally said when Junior came home and knew all these different things, I'm pulling them out of that school. They finally said, they'd heard everything. Oh, you're protecting them. Oh, you're legalistic. Oh, you're sheltering. Oh, they have to learn to live in the world. Oh. All of that. Now, 20 years later, we've got the greatest hope for the youth of the country ahead of us. And the same thing is happening. So I would submit that there will be a practical consensus developed. Let me ask you this. If dating is historically and theologically aberrant, not because I say so, but because this has been the judgment of the mind of God through the church over the centuries. If this is wrong, we can't look at the difficulties, and we're talking about redirection now, and we have time. Well, that's what most of you want to know. What in the world is my hand-wringing life going to come to now? I've got to face this. I would just submit to you, it's going to be a lot more pleasant facing this than it will be that child coming. Waiting up every night for that child to come home. This is a lot simpler thing to face. Point. If this is wrong, if I as a Christian can assent to the mind of God as revealed historically and theologically through the church, what are contemporary churches to the contrary notwithstanding are saying? They're saying a lot of things that are not particularly impressive to me, and I hope not to many. Where they segregate them off and they baptize the world and they bring in Jesus in there while they're giving the worldly culture and they just throw Jesus in there a little bit for them. They love it. Why do they love it? Because they've been taught to love entertainment. They've been taught to love it in school. They've been taught to love it in music. They've been taught to love entertainment. Of course they love it. But it's destroying their souls. If it is wrong, we must not return to it. In other words, we have to face the voyage. We can't look at the hardships ahead of us and say, well, bam, why? Man, I'm in the minority. It's going to be hard. We've just got to look in the eye and say God will make a way for our families. We've got to not look at the difficulties, but look at the Scripture and look at God. It's a faith system. It's a means of living. It's a way of understanding the Bible. We don't violate the institution of marriage. We don't violate the family. We don't consign our children to cultural immaturity and put them out there to be like everyone else. Just don't do these things. Oh, just don't do those things. Be like them, but don't do those things. Dress like them, act like them, look like them, but just don't do those things. They become emotionally intimate. They're going to do those things more often than not. Because as we discussed last week, emotional intimacy is on the continuum to physical intimacy, and God designed it that way. So you become emotional intimacy. God designed us to have physical intimacy. After emotional intimacy, which is what the church understood until we got away from Scripture. Okay, what are some of the alternatives? Let's look at this. And when I say redirection, notice the non-specificity of that statement. Because I want us to think together. And, quite honestly, I don't have an answer to every situation for my family or for yours. First of all, I want you to consider in our remaining time, and we do have some time here, ladies and gentlemen. It's pretty important. First of all, let's put a term out there that stifles the autonomous mind beyond any other. Well, let's just look at it and say arranged marriage. And let's look at that for a minute. Just postulate that. Not as the ultimate, but as a consideration. Let's think about it for a minute. Let's think about what's wrong with it. Is there something wrong with it? Well, I'll tell you what the church has thought. The Puritans, who were now again being recognized, not as the stereotypical Puritanicals stereotype of the media, but as J.I. Packer and others have continued to revisit that culture, we're coming to find out that the Puritans were quite different, and many books now have been published on this subject. The Puritans were quite different than what they're stereotypically stated to be. Are you aware that the Puritans frowned on forced marriages? They frowned on forced marriages. But forced marriages were not unusual in the ancient world. Not because of a Christian culture, but because of the culture at large. An example where culture itself may stray in many directions. But consider Genesis chapter 24. Isaac and Rebekah. Now, what did you have there? You had all the elements that we have here tonight. We have parental concern. We have numerical odds stacked hugely against a godly marriage. Here is Isaac, the son of the promise. One child, one hope, upon whom all devolves in the promise of God. He is the heir of the promise. That's what his name means. Well, that's what he symbolizes in the Bible, the heir of the promise. And we have a fretful parent. His name is Abraham, father of the many, father of the people of God. And he's so perplexed that he says, I can't do it. I just can't turn Isaac over to one of these young women around here. It's going to destroy it. It's going to destroy our family. I can't do it. So he sins. He doesn't look at the odds. He doesn't look at, well, I live in America. Man, everybody dates. He says, I can't do this. I can't consign my son to this. So I'm going to cast myself upon the providence of God, whatever the apparent odds. There are no odds really with God. God's not, there's no odds. But he looks around at the culture and he says, okay, I am going to send a trusted servant to go find one who will be a suitable partner for my wife, for my son. Now, here are two individuals who have never seen each other, but I want you to turn to a critical. I want to hang a lot on this principle in the Bible. A proof text. It's not really a proof text. It is a text. But it does prove a point. And I want you to look at this, and I'm not certain that you have seen this verse before, although I know many of you are diligent Bible students. Respect that, appreciate that. But it's a lovely scene, and it's, if you want true romance, here it is. Isaac's out there meditating in the field and so forth. But at any rate, we'll speed it up, and she's covered with a veil. Why did they do that in the ancient world? We have to talk about dress later, too. Why historically have women covered themselves? Simple reason, it was considered immodest not to. A woman who dressed loosely and exposed herself was considered a harlot. It's true in traditional folk cultures now. It's true all over the world now. You go over to another culture, you go to Israel, try to go into one of the shrines over there, have your arms uncovered, your legs uncovered, and they'll tell you to keep your place outside. Okay. So here she is. She's with a veil, and she's coming. She's a virgin, and she's coming here. And this verse 67 that brings to our attention something that is extremely unlike our culture. In fact, many of us may have never thought about it until tonight, but we're going to hang a lot on it. Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. What is the sequence? Love and then marriage, or marriage and then love? Previous cultures, Christian, and many folk cultures, marriage precedes love. Do you know who just sanctioned that concept in his periodical? I'm going to hand it out, a copy of it to you tonight. Not a Reformed theologian, but a man who has done a lot, and I respect his courage. He's not knowledgeable in a lot of theological areas. He has imbibed a lot of humanistic psychology. But I think so highly of his courage, because I can respect his courage, is Dr. James Dobson. And he came out this week, this very thing. I'll let you read it on your way out. And he says, do you believe in love at first sight? He says, no way. And he goes on to say here that love is an act of the will and love is learned. The church has always believed that. But what do you believe? Because you're a baby boomer parent. All except some of our older ladies here present, and gentlemen. You believe that romance is the basis of marriage. You believe, as I believed, that you love someone. You're infatuated with love as defined by the world. You have an emotional attachment and intimacy. You have an infatuation. You're attracted emotionally or physically to an individual. And you love that individual. And you marry the one you love. Love defined by romantic feelings. But in most cultures, say the autonomous modern West, and in the biblical culture, you were taught to love the one you married. That is why, and tonight I hope one little light comes on in Ephesians 5. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Love, agape love, is an act of the will. Agape love is learned obedience, serving the spiritual interests of the object of your love. And so, in other cultures and in the culture of the Bible, and right here with the father of the faithful, Abraham, here is a man and a woman. They have not known each other heretofore. They do not have any romantic knowledge of one another. And yet we read, and the order is important because it informed the entire Old Testament and the New Testament apostolic church's mind about love. She became his wife. The covenant. She became his wife. And he loved her. Husbands, love your wives. Elsewhere, we read these things in the Bible and we begin to scratch our heads. Why? Because as Dr. Dodson is tumbling to, what our Reformed theologians have told us all along and what a biblical understanding, a lexical understanding of the meaning of agape is, love is an act of the will. And what we have here is an example of what worked even in the American West. Have you ever heard of mail order bride? Now, I'm citing something to show you a principle. A mail order bride, she stepped off the train. Or whatever, horse. No difference. I had a Maverick. We had a Maverick at the seminary. He taught there, he did. But I was always interested in things that he said. So one summer I signed up for his course in Matthew. Could marry another mature man and mature Christian. A woman marry a woman, man. I mean, woman marry a man, man marry a woman. In that same phenomenon and have a wonderful marriage. You understand that has been so for centuries? In other words, the criterion is not first. Now, there are many criteria, and we'll look at them. But the first criterion is not emotional infatuation. In fact, if you'll consult your own memory and your own experience, emotional infatuation and romantic tendencies towards an individual may be the very last thing that you consult about marrying that individual. Is that possible? Possible you remember that phenomenon in your own life? Because you were infatuated with someone and thought they were great. Were they a suitable candidate for marriage? Other generations didn't think that youthful romance was a criterion for marriage. What did they consult? The wisdom of the character and faith of the family and the character and faith of the individual being considered for marriage. Would you think an automobile on the basis of that? How else do you do important decisions of life on that basis? Just kind of a whim, how you feel about something? Or you sit down and look at the criteria and weigh the criteria. I think it's the latter. And this seems to de-romanticize to the modern mind marriage, but not at all. Do you really believe here? Well, I'm sure you don't. That Sarah and Rebecca had a romantic-less relationship. No. But you have a lifetime. That's what betrothal in the Bible was all about. Came together in the wisdom of the authorities and consent of the governed, as the Puritans would have styled it. The young man and the young woman would come together, agree that this seemed to be the wisdom of God, agree that they had a common spiritual interest, a common background in these things. There was a mutual desire to pursue marriage. They came together and received the parents' permission, both parents, and then the individuals came together and there was a betrothal, a formal agreement to marry. The best example, that's Jesus' stepfather and his mother Mary. They were betrothed to marriage. And that betrothal period for 1 year in the Old Testament was not to be interrupted even by battle. Why? Because that was the period of romance. But what protected that romantic couple? What protected them? It begins with a C. Covenant. The only way that Joseph could put Mary aside was to break the covenant of marriage that bound them, so that the young woman has and the young man has the protection of that covenant. And then they are free within the protection of that covenant to pursue, if you will, a proper biblical premarital romance, because there's the protection of the betrothal covenant. And then a year later, they consummated that marriage in physical union, and they moved on to a life together and loved each other. Dating's just a bad way to do business. The philosophy here is you are to love the one you marry, not marry the one you love, based upon romantic infatuation, which may and often is a colossal mistake. In fact, I think many of us, again, can reference our own life and find not only marrying on the basis of infatuation and romance would have been a mistake for us, but I think we have all found as we move into life that our marriages are sustained not by romance, but by agape love, are they not? Your marriage is not sustained by your inflamed romantic passions. But isn't you not going to have a marriage for very long? It's sustained by agape love. You learn to love that individual and to serve that individual and to live with that individual in faithfulness and covenant. You love that individual. Does that mean you're romantically inflamed? No. If your basis of marriage is romantic infatuation, as dating teaches it to be, you're going to be like those who date or after they're married for very long. When your romance is gone, so is the marriage. There is the arranged marriage, if you use it this way, arranged through the wisdom of parents, the consent of the governed, and then a betrothal period and moving towards marriage. There is the betrothal that is being taught by some. The gentleman whose tract that I distributed last week, I did not have time to write one yet, and this was the closest. I'm not saying every jot and tittle is, but it's very good. It's concise. I have a tape in which he gives his own experience. He was romantically charged over this young woman. Went to his parents. And the one he eventually married was named Connie. I chuckled about that there. My sister over here. And he just was infatuated with this. And his father was a minister. And he said, "Dad, I mean, it's happening. The bells are lighting up. The scoreboard's going around. The clock's winding. I'm ready." He was a young man. In fact, he was in the ministry. And it showed. But anyway, he went to his parents and said, "Dad, don't you want..." And anyway, he goes through this. It's rather humorous, but it's so much like our lives. His father said, "Son, I love you, but I'm going to ask you not to marry this girl. She's a fine Christian girl. I don't think she's the right one for you. But Dad, I feel this way." Finally, he came the last time and said, "God, if my parents refuse me this time, I'm just going to break off the relationship." There we go. We're going to break off the relationship. He said, he came to his father and said, "Son, I can't give my blessing to something I don't think is wise for." He said, he was crushed. Went back to his dad and said, "Dad, what am I supposed to do?" He said, "Your mother and I have been praying. We think you ought to marry Connie." He said, and he sat down and he talks about commiserating with his roommate. He says, anything to pass. Not that, of course, that would be the case with most Connies. We know most would be lining up. But he says, "You know, I got to thinking about this." And he said, "You know, my dad's pretty wise." He said, "I've been thinking about it." So he said, "I got in my car." After this period of time passed, he said, "I got in my car and I left. I drove hundreds of miles down to talk to her father." And he came to her and he said, "I've thought about it. I've prayed about it over a period of months. And I want you to know I have an interest in your daughter. May I have your permission to pursue her hand in marriage?" And the father's rather pleased with that. And he went and asked her permission. And they have a wonderful marriage, they have a wonderful family, and he has a ministry of sorts here as well as other things. But my point is, don't invalidate the historical way marriages have been handled by your own experience of being a baby boomer and autonomous freedom and all these different things. But look at the wisdom of what the Bible says. Last, and probably the most beneficial, because it does smack of broken relationships, is the idea of successive suitors. And it's very much like dating, and it's fraught with problems, and we'll have to talk about it later. But here is a situation where a young man goes to the father and asks to pursue. That's not the word. That's not the word we want to use, because that can conjure up other things. Who expresses an interest in let's use it, pursuing a course of marriage with his daughter. And then, if things don't work out down the road there as they move together, then there's going to be a breaking of that relationship. I've chose biblical courtship as a title to try to convey a concept historically, not so much sanctioning how that may work out in practice. But I want us to consider this. Is marriage decided upon the basis of the romantic infatuation of teen-informed immaturity the best way to do business? Or is it far better for young people to be guided, to be trained, and we'll start next week on how we would train them for this and how historically cultures have, to train them to wait for marriage? We hear that a lot, don't we? Just say no and wait. I agree with that. Just say no and wait. Learn to be a disciple of Christ. Learn from the wisdom of the church. Learn from the wisdom of parents. Be apprenticed by a godly mother, as the Bible tells us. Be apprenticed by a godly father, as the Bible tells us. Young men are to treat young women as sisters, not as objects of the prey, as Paul tells Timothy. Learn to grow up within the church in discipline and self-restraint towards members of the opposite number. Learn to respect the young ladies of the church, gentlemen, young gentlemen, as young ladies, as someone's future wife, to be treated in that way. Young ladies, treat the gentleman as a young man who is someday to be someone else's husband. And learn to wait upon the wisdom of parents and the providence of God until God brings into your life an individual who meets the approval of your parents, who meets the credible assessment of your own life, and maybe at times will not. But in the wisdom of God, the consent of the governed eventually finds providence and parents to be correct. And teach children to wait upon these things. If we once concur and develop a consensus that the church had for 19 centuries, that what is going on today is wrong, we're going to have to start building a new culture and revisiting the ways of the past, not because they're past, but because they were based upon biblical principles that were ultimately the guidance of cultures of the past. Next week, I'd like to begin with training sons and daughters and have 2 weeks on that and flesh into the training of these children how this takes place. And I thank you for your attention. I have 2 handouts. And if anyone was not here last week's handouts. Must be pretty mainstream when even Dr. Dobson agrees. Must be pretty mainstream stuff. Right? Okay. Let me pray and then we'll be dismissed. I'm happy to chat with any of you if you should hazard that force. Let's pray. Father, everybody wants answers. Everybody wants their own intellectual, perhaps their own intellectual pride touched. Lord, it's really a matter of the heart. We know that previous generations had godly cultures. We know and can read in secular books what previous Christians believed and why they believed it. It's just a matter of we willing to look at our own lives as parents and say, hey, we've made some mistakes. We've adopted and practiced some things in our own lives as growing up. And Lord, that's hard to do sometimes for us. It's just a matter of character. It's a character test. And Lord, though we perhaps may not develop an exact consensus about every jot and tittle of how this may work, we certainly can develop a broad enough consensus to train our sons and daughters so that they would be the kind of husband or the kind of wife we would want for our son and our daughter. Father, above all things, we should take with us that thought that we are now training someone else's husband, someone else's daughter. Would we want our son to marry the kind of daughter that we have trained? Would we want our daughter to marry the kind of son we have trained? Father, that is a very searching question, and we're going to have to look at it in the weeks to come. Are we really training young men and young women to be the kind of marriage partners that we would want for our own children? This is the greatest fulfillment of the golden rule, that I and we are to train the kind of marriage partners that we would want our children to marry. And Lord, frankly, not a lot of us are doing that. We're going just far enough to gratify ourselves, but not enough to please you and to please the discernment of spiritually mature parents. So Lord, help us to think about what we're doing. It's not enough simply to say we're homeschooling them or we're reading and praying with them. We have to do as previous cultures did, train young men and young women to be godly marriage partners. And Lord, we pray that we would be up to the task. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us our blessing, that we would have a charitable support of one another, a patient attitude with one another, and that you would grow us up in grace for the glory of Christ and the good of the covenant children entrusted to us. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.